That there's not one living person, not one living soul who disputes the need for comfort and consolation in life. I would go as far as saying, in being confident about saying this, that even the hardest of individuals, and you can get some very hard and very rugged and very tough individuals who have been so affected by life and its experiences that they seem almost beyond any type of consolation whatsoever. But even they who appear in the eyes of men to be so difficult to console and to comfort, even they recognize that there are times when words and actions of a benevolent nature are most welcome. And how much more is this true for us in our Christian life and in our walk? However, by way of contrast, one of the most common but tragic traits of human nature is that there are times we refuse to be comforted. I know that sounds like a strange thing, but there are examples, and there are times when people refuse to receive the comfort that comes their way. I don't know if whether Job fits into this sort of category because of his personal circumstances and the difficulties which he endured, and at times the unhelpful advice that he was receiving, but there does seem to be a sense in which even Job and his life went for a period when there was comfort to be found in the word of God, and to a degree in the truth that was being set before him, but there was a refusal, maybe due to something of the bitterness or the unbelief that may have been present, but there was a refusal for a time to receive the comfort that God was so willing to give. And so it is the case that there are many, and it may be for one reason, it may be for another reason, but there are many, and instead of coming to acknowledge the comfort that God gives to us via his word and through his promises, will instead choose to fixate upon what their troubles are, at times usually making them far worse than what they really are. Well, we think we have something of that example before us here in Genesis chapter 49. I sincerely believe that when you think of that trait in humanity, that refusal to be comforted, that it's especially true when it comes to the gospel. You think about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. What is the gospel? What does it give to mankind? It gives to everyone, of course, men and women, young people, it gives to us everlasting consolation. It tells us the message by which a person knows and can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But such is the natural bent, we might say the disposition, the natural inclination of the human heart towards sin and unrighteousness, that there is a refusal to know and to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of redemption. In many ways, man seeks and chooses to stay in the sin that creates the most misery, than rather to know the joy and the peace of sins forgiven. And that's something that you see all around you. And it's one of the great struggles, of course, in humanity in terms of the gospel and God. So, therefore, being a trait or a tendency, we see it now coming to the fore in this great chapter. Now, Isaiah 49, we don't have time to go into all the ins and outs of it, but the scope of this chapter is to remind the people of God in Isaiah's day that there would be a returning to the land. Now remember what Isaiah is all about. It's not the easiest prophecy to explain in just a few minutes, but for those of you that were here when we did a Bible survey many moons ago, or others when we've turned to this portion before, you remember there's almost a twofold nature to Isaiah. There is the prophecy that the Israelites, or those of Judah, we should say, were going to be brought into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. This was prophesied. This was the chastening hand of God upon them. But in the same prophecy, in a marvelous sense, they were then told they would be delivered. And in the same prophecy, there was then this greater picture, this future perspective of Christ as the promised one. The one who is, of course, the heir of the throne of David, the Son of God himself. And so all of this is bound up in Isaiah's prophecy. You get a taste of it in Isaiah 49. You get all those things coming together. You've the realization that they were going to be put into these 70 years of captivity. They were going to be then delivered, as we shall see. And then, greater still, they were then projected to an even greater day. The day of Christ. The day of the one who is the light to not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And so all of that comes to the fore in this chapter. The chapter, preeminently, I should say, is a chapter that establishes the centrality of Jesus Christ in all things. That's the key. And if you ever get any other type of key, throw it away, because that's the key to all of Scripture, let alone Isaiah chapter 49. Christ is the central theme. He's the light of the Gentiles. No wonder that when we come to verse 13, there's the sense in which God commands even creation to sing. There's so much to sing about. There's so much to rejoice in. You notice the language of verse 13. Sing, O heavens. Be joyful, O earth. And break forth, he says, into singing, O mountains. Why? Look at the language. For the Lord hath comforted. There's the key word. You see what the Lord is doing there? The Lord ties in all of their present dilemmas, all of their present needs, all of their present troubles, and even all of the future burdens they will have. And he ties it in with Christ. And he says, Christ will be that or who comforts you. That's where you'll find your solace. That's where you'll find your comfort. That's the gospel, my friend. Even if the last thing they wanted to do was to sing. And I know what that feels like. We've all been in those situations where because we're not as we should be, or because something is so heavily weighing upon us, that there's a sense in which we don't even feel like being here. And participating in worship, standing to sing and rejoicing, even though we ought to, we should. But the whole feel of this chapter is to put that to one side, to remind you, no, you've a reason to rejoice in God. Any reasons to be comforted. That's the thrust. And the actual redemption that you have in Christ is at the fore of this chapter. So that's what you have. But then you notice something. There is a familiar tone which arises in verse 14. So I've tried to paint something of the picture. I need more time, but I trust that is the picture you have in mind. There is this command, you know, for all of nature to break forth and to sing. And look at verse 14. The whole tone changes, but there's almost like a dark cloud that appears. There's a type of melancholy that arises. But Zion said, and dear believer, when we turn our thoughts to verse 14 to 16, we remind that here is a familiar tone that is spoken and felt by so many of God's people. That even when you are faced and are aware of all the comfort and consolation that God gives to you in the gospel, there is this similar, this familiar tone that then arises. But fixating upon something. So troubled and overwhelmed by a situation. And so here we have these words, but Zion, or but the church, or but the Christian says. We'll look at it in a short while. What we have as a result is God proceeding to give comfort in consolation. So I don't know if you fit into this bracket this morning. I don't know if you're in that situation, or you have been, where you understand full well what God tells you in his word. But there is this hesitation. There are these questions that you ask. Well, what do? We turn ourselves to this portion where God gives comfort in the form of consolation. First of all, I want you to notice that there was a fear of being forsaken that was troubling them. A fear of being forsaken, or a fear of having been forsaken, no matter what tense you want to use, the idea is there. There was this fear that they had been forsaken by God. Look at verse 14. It's the church that speaks here. But Zion says, the Lord hath forsaken me. And then it's expressed in a different form afterwards. And notice it's even personalized. And my Lord hath forgotten me. What do you sense straight away there, dear friend? What do you pick up? That is a harrowing thing to feel and to suggest, isn't it? What a troubling thing to be filling the heart. Now, as I said, the sight before us is painfully a familiar one. No doubt it's one that we've all been through. It's one that we most likely will all go through at some stage. Now, what do we do? Well, we need to stand back, because there was a degree of selfishness in these words that I wanted to see. I'm not saying it was all selfish. I'm not saying it was all about them and their feelings. But there was a wider context, and we've dealt with this in other ways in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a help to the Christian life, stepping back, seeing the bigger picture. And that's what we find when you look at chapter 49. Because what was the broader picture? God had been saying to them, even though you're going to be brought into this captivity, and even though you're going to know that and to experience that, I will gather you back. And not only that, but there's a greater picture, a greater landscape ahead of you. And if you look at verse 6, the Lord reminds his people that despite their captivity, God was not finished with them. And furthermore, my friend, notice this. Not only was God not finished with them, but through them and by them, there would be the ingathering of the Gentiles through Christ. Glorious picture. It's a tremendous scene which is before us. The Lord sets out his greater purpose and plan, which would involve salvation to the ends of the earth. The plucking out of all his people from the nations of the north and the south and the east and the west. When you read verse 6 of Isaiah 49, there's a familiar feel to it. Can you try to think of who else spoke these words in a future day? It was godly Simeon, wasn't it? How Simeon takes up into his arms the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he speaks of Christ, even in that prophetic sense, he understands it is Christ who is the light to the ends of the earth, a light to the Gentiles. And so here is the wider picture, and it's a wonderful one. I said that the people here were being a bit selfish in their troubles. They were. Because they had been so tied up by their own present dilemmas and their own needs. They were so inward and introspective in their thoughts. It was all about them. Verse 14, the Lord's forsaken me. It's a collective confession. But Zion says, the Lord's forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me. Now, before we criticize too much, we've all been there. And we all go there on occasions. How often we have been, dear friend, we have been tied up, haven't we? Maybe you have this week. I don't know. Maybe that's why the Lord is giving us this message for this reason. And maybe this is the experience that you've had for this particular week. You've been so tied up by your own present situations. And I'm not lessening them or belittling them or saying that they're not significant, because generally they are at times. But this is the approach that we need to make here. We're to understand that we need to step back from this. Maybe our fears aren't what they are. Maybe our assumptions and our assessments of all things really are not that accurate when we understand what God is doing in our life. But maybe this is how we are. We're afraid. Has God forgotten me? Have I been forsaken? Is that what I'm going through? I feel distant. I feel far from God. I'm not what I should be. Things aren't going as they ought to be. Is this the Lord forsaking me? Have you felt like that? Have you ever been in that sort of situation where the troubles around you and within you would influence you? And while you are able to tick all the boxes in a sort of theological, doctrinal sense in God's word, in what we call that experiential, practical sense of your living out of the Christian life, you feel as if you're drowning in the waves of life. You're overwhelmed, and maybe you're tempted, and you're inclined to think, God has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Let's think of these words. The word forsaken. It's a horrible concept, isn't it, to be forsaken? And that's what I want you to think about for just a short while. The fear of being left alone is a harrowing one. I think for a child, maybe. You know, a child, generally it's their own fault when they run off, but they don't have that fear. And that, you know, I'm alone. Or I have no one around me. Or maybe in a more personal sense, when you think of spouses, a wife coming home to find a husband's left, or vice versa, those situations, it creates all sorts of grief and pain within the heart. That moment that sinks into your life, I've been forsaken. I've been abandoned. Maybe some of you have in your life. Maybe someone here has known something of that in your life as the years have gone by. It's been a loved one, it's been someone close to you, and you've experienced and known something of what it means to be forsaken by someone else. And can you remember that pain, what it feels like? Can you understand what the people were experiencing here? This is how they felt. We've been forsaken. God has forsaken me. It's beyond description in a way. How far worse for that Christian to have the fear in their lives. Is this what I'm experiencing? Divine departure? So I want you to get the fear into your minds as you understand and the consolation that comes. Also then to be forgotten. I think being forgotten, if it's a trivial thing, is just more than, it's just simply annoying. You know, if someone's arranged to meet you, they don't turn up, well, that's just, it can be quite irritating. But there are times maybe when it becomes more hurtful, when it's personal. Now again, that's something of the idea here, because there was a twofold grief that was striking their hearts. Has God forsaken us? In other words, has his presence left us? And then the other fear is, has he forgotten us? Has his mind left us? Where is the presence of God? Where are the blessings of God? Where is the mind of God? That's how they were feeling. I think when Peter was dealing with scoffers in his day, it was in 2 Peter 3 verse 4, he dealt with a sort of accusation that God had forgotten his people. Chapter 3 verse 4 of 2 Peter, where those that were mocking the Christians were saying, where is the promise of his coming? What were they saying? God has forgotten you. God has left you. Where is he? And that might be even how some Christians still feel today. Has God forgotten me? What I'm going through? And that can be, I think, one of the arguments that the devil will use, won't he? When you're going through whatever it is you're going through, God's forgotten you. He's forsaken you. So how do we counter these things? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. What I want to say is that, dear believer, if we're genuinely saved, we must remember one thing that is ever so important. That even though there may be the sense in which at times the presence of God may be far from us, and that can be a reality, and I know that, we may be so far away in our Christian life that the presence of God is a distant reality, and that's a shame. That's not the same thing of being forsaken or forgotten, by the way. But the near presence of God may be far from us. David knew that. That's why David in Psalm 51, verse 12, he said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Because David knew that while he hadn't been altogether forsaken and forgotten, that by his own backslidings he had removed himself away. No, I think that all of this ties in with the fears of the people of God here. Because remember that there's a sense in which they were to blame because of their sins and their chastening. And that's the complexity of this portion here. That where they weren't actually forsaken or forgotten, yet because of their indifference at times, they had come to a place where they had now been so troubled. That's what happens when we're far from God. Fears, they start to arise. At the same time, I think also, they are evidences of grace in the life. Why do I say that? Because it's only a true believer that would say in verse 13, or rather, I should say in verse 14, my Lord. I don't think this troubles someone who's not saved. I really don't. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord, this will not be something that troubles you. You won't be bemoaning the lack of the presence of God in your life because, my friend, you don't know it. Because you don't have it in Christ. So in another way, it's a token for good, a sign of grace. But what we're establishing, first of all, before we get to the consolation, is that there was a fear that troubled them, a fear of being forsaken and forgotten. Secondly, there was now a case to be considered. That brings us to these very intense words in verse 15. You notice the form it takes, dear friend. It's a form the Lord uses on many occasions. A question and an answer. Just read with me as I look at these verses here again, just in your own quietness of your heart. So look at verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Here the Lord asks a question that, first of all, is an illustration between a woman and her child. Now, what was the Lord doing here through the prophet Isaiah? Well, the Lord was bringing to their understanding what we should probably say is the most intense union a person knows in this world. In our day and age where abortion is so free and easy, and of course it's been recently legalized there in the south of Ireland, and of course it has been for a while here in England and Wales and other parts of this world, and is an increasing blight upon society, how more important these words are. How the word of God stresses the intensity of the bond between a mother and her child, not just outside of the womb, within the womb as well. And of course, for any of you that have had children, any mothers here, you understand this far better than I do. You understand the intensity of that bond that you have with the child that you carried and the child that you now hold in your arms. And of course, if we think of the mother and the child, and we see that wonderful picture unfolding, the nursing of the child, the weaning of the child, the caring of the child, the raising up, and even when they get into their rebellious years and their difficult years and their adult years, and you don't hear as much from them as you should, your heart still yearns for them. Because there is this bond which is of God. It's not just attributed to nature, it's of God. God-given bond. Now the Lord takes this and asks a question, can a woman forget her child? Did you ever forget your child? Mothers of you here, you understand that, I trust, that your instant reply would be, of course I couldn't. I'm not a perfect mum. I have things I do which aren't right, but I would never forsake or forget my own child. And what the Lord is doing here is, he's giving you an illustration that is seemingly impossible. Now, it's not entirely impossible, as we shall see, but the idea is it's such a dramatic picture, it's such an extreme illustration, that the Lord is saying that when we think of this bond, even that bond that is so intense and personal and special and such a joy to behold in the world in which we live, that even that bond can be severed. You get that? That's the point of this message. The Lord doesn't give you some mediocre example. He's not giving you some attachment a man has to his car. Or he's giving you something else that you have to something of no consequence. He's not even talking about a friendship of one person to another. He doesn't even use the whole spouse relationship of husband and wife. No, he goes to the most physical, intimate bond a person can know, that which is within a person. He says, can that be broken? Can that be forgotten? What's the answer? Well, God says himself, it may. It may. That is a horrible thing to admit to, but it happens. And just like me, I'm sure you've had those terrible those occasions when you've heard in the news, or you've read in paper or on social media, and someone has abandoned their child. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we should dismiss all the things that come into it, the mental side of things, the emotional side. I understand that that's not the emphasis I'm trying to make here. I'm talking about the whole thought of how a mother could do it, especially if within their right mind to a certain extent. So you see what the Lord is doing here. Now the Lord takes that and he applies it. And he takes that illustration And now he gives this illustration between himself and his own people. Because the compassion of God, and I want you to get this into your hearts. God's compassion as it's revealed in the Word of God, not as it's made up by me or surmised by someone else, but as the Word of God says, it infinitely exceeds those of the most tenderest of parents. Can I say this? You can't love your child more than God loves you. That's what you have here. And there are fathers and mothers of you here, and you intensely love your children or those who are connected to you. But we can't exceed or excel or better the compassion of God towards us. The highest and the greatest bond that mortal person knows can be broken and severed. But the Lord says there in verse 15, yet they may forget, I will not forget you. I won't forget you. What a wonderful word that is to our hearts. Immediately we say, but why? And we're like Peter, aren't we? On one occasion when Peter was faced with the very presence of Jesus Christ, witnessing the very power of the God-man, and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. There are very few Christians that are like that these days. Where we are before the Lord, and we feel so aware of our sinfulness and of our approach and of our shame and of our corruption. But even as we enter into God's presence, we say, Lord, depart from me. And he says, no, by virtue of Christ, I can't. I'll not forsake you. And I won't forget you. And you say, well, why? Why is this? Is it just some abstract love? Is it a word without substance? Is it a promise without reality? Why? Now, if you don't know the gospel, you won't know why. Let me say this to you. If I just stand here from the pulpit and I say to you, God doesn't forsake his people. Now, that sounds wonderful, but you need to know why. You need to grasp it in your hearts, because there will be a day that will come, whether it's this week, whether it be in a month to come, wherever it may be, when you need to get back to this truth. You will need it like nothing else. And if all you rely upon is my word that I say God will not forsake you, it won't be enough. So you have to come to understand the mechanics and the reasons. The reason, of course, is by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're saved and you've come to trust in Lord Jesus Christ, it's not simply that you're forgiven. It's not simply that you have pardon and peace with God and you have heaven as a home ahead of you. But there is something invisible and something that is indivisible which has happened in your life. You have, by virtue of God's Spirit dwelling within you, been united to Jesus Christ in a union that is unbreakable. Do you realize that? I know many of you do, but some of you may never really grasp it as you should. That's why New Testament language is so important. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks about being in Christ all the time. That's the language of Paul's letters many times. You are in Christ. You are chosen in Christ. You are accepted in Christ. It's something that is hard to quantify or demonstrate in a physical sense. You can't tangibly demonstrate it. But its reality is the thing which really presses itself upon us. Just like the head of a body, and just like the vine and the branches, and all illustrations that God gives in his word, you are united to Christ in a bond that nothing can sever, not even death or the devil or hell. In Colossians 3, Paul says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. It's not just united to Christ, but it's bound up and it's enclosed and it's hidden in him. It's safe in him. It's assured in him. Jesus says in John 15 verse 4, abide in me and I in you. That's what we're talking about here. That's what you have. Say, I feel forsaken. I feel forgotten. Listen, if that's the fear that dominates your thinking, then you've lost sight of the gospel. You've lost sight of it, haven't you? You've been so distracted by what is pressing upon you. Listen. Listen to what we're dealing with here. The question is, can God forsake me? Can he? Can he forsake you? No. Not if you're saved. And then finally, as we finish here, we have a reassurance to be received. Now, what do we draw from this? How do we glean further comfort? Verse 16 tells you, look at it. Behold. Behold. You know what that word means, don't you? Listen. Look. Get a hold of this. That's why the Lord gives you those words there. When he says, behold, it's to seize your attention. Maybe it's not registered what the Lord has said already in verse 15. I'll not forget you, but it's almost like a word upon deaf ears. You're so concerned about what is troubling you or what you feel is a reason why God may have forsaken you that you've not heard that closing word, I will not forget thee. And the Lord says, listen, there's more. Look at it, verse 16. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Many commentators believe that the language there is an allusion to an old custom. Tradition really of tying a piece of string around the finger. The only time I ever heard of that was when people don't want to forget things. You know, when you tie things around, you don't forget things. I'm not sure what it does really, but anyway, you're tying a string around the finger, or else some people think it's a reference to the rings placed upon a finger for a seal. For example, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, a seal upon thine arm, a visible representation of something that has happened. It's a seal, it's a confirmation, it's a witness. So the seal was a ring or a sign or a bond of God's, of the love that was present. Now, the Lord is saying this. I'm not just putting a ring upon your finger, or string upon your finger, or seal upon your heart. I have graven you upon my hands. That's even more impressive when you realize that God is spirit. And God doesn't have physical hands. But he takes the language that you are familiar with, that you know. And in that sense, he says, I will grave you upon my hands. It is a sign of eternal permanence. God's eternal permanence of his love for his people. Now, in a sense, there is a physical representation of it, because does that not signify a suffering love? If there is an engraving upon the hand, there is a marking, there is a drawing of blood. Does that not draw us to Christ? As the hymn writer says, do we not see those bleeding wounds that strongly plead for me, as Thomas was drawn to contemplate? Behold my hands, Thomas. Feel me, touch me, know me. Dear friend, the sufferings of Christ confirm to us that he will never forget me. You are a jewel in his very breast. You are part of his very hands and heart and life. You are engraven upon him. His blood is shed for his own people. And here is something quite wonderful. In order for Christ to make atonement for our sin and to save us, he had to be forsaken. He had to be forgotten. You know the harrowing fears that we've been dealing with? Our Lord Jesus says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Lord hung there upon the cross, he knew what that was. He felt that it was. Do you know why? That you would never know it yourself. That you might never be forsaken by God. Or forgotten by divine love. And here is a love that is permanent. A suffering love and a preserving love. In verse 16, you have this joyful expression, thy walls are continually before me. What does that mean? Well, I don't know if it's a reference in the mind's eye of the people to the broken walls of Jerusalem. And I think that was always something they were concerned about. They took great pride in their walls and their strength and their fortitude as a city. But the idea of the word is really our constitution, our makeup, who we are. Your life is always before me. That's what the Lord is saying. And to give us further assurance, God comforts us with the thought that not only will I never forget you and forsake you, but I'm always watching you, caring for you, doing that which is for your good, even when it's chastening and correction. Whether your walls are weak, and friend, whether your walls are feeble, and whether your life is broken down and crumbling like a wall that has not been, you know, looked after for many years, God says, I'm watching you. Life is ever before me. And thus being engraved by the very love of Christ and by the blood of Christ, and ever upon his very heart, God as our keeper never slumbers, nor does he sleep. If you have been facing dilemmas whereby you've said, God's forgotten me, God's forsaken me, think again. Go back to the cross. Go back to God. Get back to who he is. And draw comfort from this everlasting well. I trust that God will bless you, and that God will bless his precious word to each of our hearts. Amen. Amen.